Thank you. Thank you, Stephen and Faith, for reading our sermon passage this morning. Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you in this special time of year. Why don't we bow in a word of prayer together? Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, it is a great gift to be able to spend these moments together and reflecting on all that Advent is and what it means for us. And so we want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us in this time, that you would quiet our hearts, that we would behold your word to understand, and mostly, God, that we would be changed, that you would be glorified through your word now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, you'll be doing all right with your Christmas of white, but I'll have a what? A blue Christmas. But you probably know that familiar Christmas tune. And long before Elvis, the king, ever crooned his Blue Christmas, was the Blue Christmas of our text that was just read for us. Not even just blue, but black and blue. And bleak, right? As Herod the king, he is enraged and he's murderous. And the newborn king, Jesus, his parents, Joseph and Mary, with him have fled. And I'm sure you've noticed what a total contrast to the previous verses, to last week's text, where as we saw, you know, all was calm, all was bright, all was even radiant, quite literally, as there was this star in the sky that led the Magi from afar to come and worship the baby Jesus. So much do we love those preceding verses that we even bend our nativity sets, don't we, to include the Magi around the nativity manger, even though we know that the timing is off. Don't we wish that we could all just stay crowded around the manger scene? But what we see in our text today is that that's not the case, as the Lord Jesus does not stay there. As the Magi depart, Herod learns that he has been tricked, and the radiance just fades very, very fast to darkness. Jesus' family are now refugees, and other Bethlehem families are mourning incredible tragedy. We see this text this morning, and one thing we see is that the Bible is just honest with us, isn't the Bible? That not all of Christmas is holly and jolly. That there is, you know, we can string the lights, we can deck the halls, but no, there's real pain. There is real loss. There is real chaos out in the world and also in our hearts. And sometimes we feel it even most severely at Christmas, don't we? No, in our sin-broken world, not all these days are merry and bright. Well, though this be true, in our text, amidst the hurt, there is hope. In our text, in the midst of the peace, in the midst of the pain, there is peace. And it's when we look into this text and see that it is precisely into the chaos that Jesus came. When we see that the child Jesus, he is not in these awful circumstances by accident, he is there by appointment. And he is there for fulfillment. As we see in this text that there are three prophecies that the Lord Jesus fulfills. And each one of these prophecies we will see holds out hope to us and gives us reason for peace, even in the midst of the pain. Well, who is this peace for? This peace is for anyone and all who hold on to Jesus by faith. For every Mary and Joseph, if you will, who cling to Jesus and keep him close as their dearest company in the chaos. So what is this peace that is being extended to us in this pain? Well, let's look at the first scene. In verse 13, It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" Parents, you remember, don't you, that first time when you came home from the hospital with your newborn? And that weight of responsibility that you felt driving away from the hospital. Now imagine that you are Joseph and Mary, and it's the Son of God in your care. And then receiving this dream from this angel and being warned that the son's life is in danger. Dads, how fast would your hearts beat? So we're not surprised at Joseph's response, are we? In verse 14, it says that he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. You know, we see in this verse not just a desperate dad, but we do see some lessons of faith for each and every one of us. Notice in Joseph, just for example, notice the priority of Joseph. It says that he rose and he took the child and his mother. You know that is the opposite way that it would have normally been stated. Usually it would have been stated the mother and child. But four times in this text, the order is stated first the child, second the mother. In verse 13, 14, 20, and 21. And I point this out to say that this as well must be our order. Christ first. First priority. And everything else second. So we learn from Joseph in this verse just the priority that we need to have in our lives. But notice also the urgency. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night. Not at sunrise, not after afternoon tea. Herod was infamous for killing. History will tell us even his own family members he put to death. So there is this urgency that Joseph responds with. We too have a ruthless adversary. Jesus spoke of Satan and said in John 8:44 that he has been a murderer from the beginning. We too must respond with urgency to the commands and call of God in our life. So notice not only Joseph's priority and his urgency, but also notice the itinerary. Egypt. Egypt is where the angel said to flee to. Now, from Bethlehem to Egypt was about a 75 to 100 mile journey. Now, you thought your Christmas travels were rough, right? Some of us are doing some traveling. We're not looking forward to it. But imagine walking up to 100 miles with your wife and your toddler son with probably a camel. Their journey would be far. It would be uncomfortable. It would probably be costly. And I point this out to say that perhaps some of you today are in an Egypt or are about to be in an Egypt. And not to be discouraged. You know, what we see in this text is that Egypt was the perfect place to flee to at that time. Egypt offered security. At the time, there was probably maybe another million Jews that were living there, who were sort of expatriates that had settled there. Egypt was a really good place for them to get lost, and they could have community with their own people in this place. God had providentially prepared this place for them at this time. And it says that they remained there until the death of Herod. And that indicates Joseph's obedience to follow through, to be committed, to go the distance of what the angel told them to do. I just hope that you're catching some of this morning, are you? That we need to be exhorted to let Christ be our priority above all else, that we would have urgency to follow him, and that we would stay committed to the itinerary that God has for us, though it might come at some cost. Well, we see in Joseph and Mary, we see that God is having them, you know, have this sovereign care, the preservation of the baby Christ, the child Christ. And we see their true obedience to the word, to what's been asked of them. But here now we return and we have to see that there's far more going on than just those things. There is fulfillment of prophecy happening in this text. And this is where the hope in this text is. And this is where the hope is for you and me today. So the first prophecy we see in verse 15. They have fled to Egypt. And Matthew says in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, where is that prophecy coming from? Well, if you have a study Bible, you can probably find out. It's from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And there in Hosea and in other places in the Old Testament, Israel was often called God's son. The people of God were called God's son. And Hosea is recalling how from way back, how God had delivered God's people, God's son, from out of Egypt. Now, if we need a refresher, this is talking about the book of Exodus. And do you remember how the book of Exodus begins? Well, in chapter 1, we meet a new Pharaoh, a new king. And in the jealousy that he has for his own kingdom, he has enslaved the Hebrew people. And he has ordered the death of all the young male children. Now, is this sounding familiar? Is this sounding familiar to our text in Matthew? It ought to be sounding familiar to us. And we look back in Exodus, and we find that Moses, this child Moses, was whisked away in Egypt to be preserved to a safe place. And now, in our text, in Matthew, Jesus, the child Jesus, the same, is taken away into Egypt to be protected. The book of Exodus is all about how God delivered his people from Egypt through Moses. And we remember how God did that, do we not? God sent 10 miraculous plagues. The first one was the blood upon the river Nile, the Nile River. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And ultimately, God's deliverance for his people came. How? By the blood of an unblemished lamb that was shed and that was applied over the doorposts of their homes. And the angel of death, as he saw this blood applied over their door frames, would pass over, and they were safe, and they were saved. And ultimately, this Passover was a picture of God's gracious deliverance as they were then sent out of Egypt. And it culminated at the Red Sea, where God finished off their enemies. It's just this amazing event and story, and the people of Israel would retell this over and over again to their children, over and over again, of God's mercy in rescuing his son, his people, out of Egypt. And now here we are in our text, and Matthew says that all of that connects to Jesus. What exactly is Jesus fulfilling or filling up in all of this? And the answer is that Matthew sees Jesus bringing a new exodus for God's people. You know what the problem was in Exodus? is that when Israel became free from the slavery of Pharaoh, they still did not become free from the slavery of their sin. And we see this even in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 starts off as we saw, but it continues to say that once Israel was freed from Egypt, the people, when they got out of Egypt and they got to the wilderness, they got wild. They turned from God. They rebelled. We look in Hosea chapter 11. There it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Good, good. Read on. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. In spite of all that God had done, Israel, God's son, was faithless. They were faithless to who God was and who God is. And the reason this is a problem is because this is all of us. The human heart is not unlike what we see in Israel's history. The human heart says, let me be free from the man. Let me be free from worldly restraints. But let me also then be free from God. But you see, Israel, and you and I, we were made by God. We were made for God. And unless we are free from our greater slavery, the bondage of our sin, unless we are made right with God, the spiritual shackles of guilt and shame and condemnation and eternal death, they remain upon us no matter where we are. How do we get free? Two things have to happen. Number one, you and I need to have our sins removed, because God is a holy God. So enter Jesus into Egypt. And he's going to come out of Egypt as the Passover lamb. His blood shed on the cross will pay for our sin. And as the blood of Jesus is applied over the door frames of our hearts through faith, we are forgiven. Our sins are removed. This is good news. But, you know what? That only gets us to zero. That only gets our account with God to zero, to have our sins removed. And the trouble is, you and I need a positive account with God. We've been in the book of Matthew, and we have seen that we also have to have righteousness added to our lives. Getting to zero is not enough. Matthew 5:20, Jesus has said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, you see, we can't have our accounts just wiped clean. They need to be positively full and overflowing with righteousness, because God is this way. So enter Jesus into Egypt. And not only will he come out of there as the Passover lamb, he comes out as the faithful, obedient son. When Jesus exits Egypt, he comes out faithfully. He leaves obediently, faithfully. The Gospels go on to show, we'll see later on in the book of Matthew, that when Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he's there for 40 days, which represents the 40 years of Israel, he will be tempted, but he will overcome every temptation. And so the point is, where Israel failed, he overcomes. Jesus is the true Israel. In other words, he is the faithful son called out of Egypt. And he fills up what was lacking for them, and he fills up what was lacking for you and for me. Matthew's telling us that just as God delivered his people physically from Egypt, he is delivering them spiritually through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That he, Jesus, is our exodus from sin. And what this means for you and me is that if you are in Christ, you have been delivered from spiritual Egypt, from spiritual slavery. He is the Lamb, and his blood has taken away the penalty of your sin. And he is the obedient Son, and his perfect righteousness fills up what is lacking for you and for me. Do you have this peace with God this morning? The most important peace that there is, to be right with the God who has made you. Christ is the only exodus out of being a slave to sin to being a son or a daughter of God. And we must respond to him in faith. We must cling to him in faith. Well, this Christ child, he gives the new deliverance that we need, as he has now gone into Egypt and out of Egypt. And now we're going to come to the second scene, this second prophecy, this second way that he brings us peace. In verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Herod's been duped, and he's enraged. And here now he's made a last attempt to kill the child Jesus. And so here now he has ordered this horrible atrocity in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was rural and it was small, so we need not think about these children in the hundreds, but more so probably 20 to 30 of these babies or toddlers. Of course, we know that one is just too many. Each life, each young life is so precious and important. And the blood of each of these children is going to be on Herod's hands. But Matthew then connects this atrocity to another prophecy. Verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Well, where is this prophecy from? This is from Jeremiah chapter 31, 15. And if you look back in that context, what we see is that this is the time when God's people had been taken off into exile. You see, after God had brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, they sinned so prolifically that God sent them into exile. And between the years of 500 and 400 BC, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the city and they took a bunch of Jewish captives and they held them prisoners. And they took him to this place just north of Jerusalem called Ramah. We might think of Ramah as maybe like a staging area. And there they sorted through the captives. And tragically, these families were split and sold into slavery. I mean, we don't even want to imagine the pain of this. Your children being torn from you. One child being sold here, another there. And you never saw them again. We don't want to imagine that, and yet at the same time, we know that this kind of thing still happens even in our world today. But this is the picture that we have back in Jeremiah 31. Just this lamentation. Mothers weeping for their children. Children weeping for their parents. And Jeremiah captured all of that anguish so wonderfully and figuratively by saying that Rachel was weeping. Rachel was the name of Jacob's wife way back in Genesis, kind of when the people of God began, when Israel began. She was, in a sense, the mother of Israel, was Rachel. And so here now she represents all of the mothers of Israel. And the singularity of one person weeping captures the collective grief of all of them. As at that time, those young ones were being led into captivity. And this was happening near the grave site, the burial tomb of Rachel. So we are given this picture, this awful picture of lamentation and mourning and suffering. And yet, you know what? You know what? Even in the midst of this, what we are supposed to see is some comfort, some hope. As you continue in Jeremiah chapter 31, Matthew's readers would have known what it said next. Jeremiah 31, 16, thus says the Lord. You see, there's hope coming. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their country. Jeremiah says, weep no more, put your tears away, because hope is coming. She is to be comforted with the promise that her children will return. Her offspring are both the cause of her weeping and the hope for her future. And now we return to Matthew's day. Rachel is weeping yet again, this time over the slaughter of these children at Bethlehem. And so we ask, well, where is the hope here? Where is the comfort here? Well, there is some. On the one hand, this is horrible news. Children all over Bethlehem have been lost. But at the same time, again, there is hope. Because again, another child is returning. Another child is coming. A new child. A child who will be king has been born. In the midst of this, we're seeing this king who is coming, a king who will conquer death, a king who will not cause it, a king who will heal our hurts, a king who will not exploit others for his purposes, but who will pour himself out for us, a king who will reconcile us to himself and us to each other. There is hope amidst this horror. And we start to see it actually again right in the next verse in our text in verse 16 as it goes on to say this. But when Herod died. Do you see this next verse announces Herod's death? Herod does not get the last word. The Bible wants us to know that the new king, Christ the king, will always have the last word. But when Herod died, and then it announces the return of Jesus. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Amidst the bad, the true king is coming. He is on the way. A king who will reverse this curse and bring back the children from exile. We need to see this morning that Herod does not get the last word. Christ the King does. And you know this, you know, at any moment we know that we can turn on our televisions, we can check our phones, and we can see, even at Christmas time, sure enough, there will be another tragedy, another murder, another war. But you know what? There is no answer for any of that except for the coming and the cross of Jesus. There is no hope apart from the coming and the cross of Jesus. You know what evolution says? Evolution says that's just the way the world is. The world has evolved to a dangerous place. And we just need to figure out how to deal with it and hope for the best. And the gospel says no to that. The Herods of this world's injustices will not have the last word. Jesus does. A king has been born in the midst of our chaos who will bring an end to all injustice and all suffering. His will be the last word. You see, at Advent, we celebrate not only what Christ has done in his first coming, but we are looking forward to his second advent, his second coming. And as we study our Bibles, we see what we have to look forward to. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Revelation 21:4 echoes this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We sang this earlier today. Chains shall he break, and in his name all oppression shall cease. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Evolution, scientism, just doesn't cut it. The gospel says the world is this way because of the curse of sin, but a king has been born who has broken the curse and who will bring an end to all of that. Because he stood in the place of the curse of sin for us, and he is going to come back and put all things right again. There is reason to have peace in the midst of our pain today. And you know, it's kind of been a hard year at Grace Baptist Church, hasn't it? As the year is coming to a close, we've lost a lot of saints, a lot of brothers and sisters from our church body. Andy and Ed have done a lot of funerals. And I know that you miss and you mourn a lot of those dear brothers and sisters. But what hope and what peace there is in Christ. To know that in Christ, no one is really lost. We will be reunited again. And so we await that glorious day when he will end all suffering and injustice. Well, let us come to this final scene now, this final prophecy. It's a third way that this child king brings peace. So let's pick it up in verse 21. After the angel told Joseph it's time to go, it says this, that he, Joseph, rose, and he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was Herod's son. History records that the apple did not fall far from the tree. He also was vicious, blood-spilling. And so it says, and so being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So after all this time, Jesus' family finally has a home. And they settle in a city called Nazareth. And this, too, Matthew says, fulfills prophecy. Now, does anybody know where this prophecy is found in the Old Testament? Well, guess what? You actually can't find a single verse in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. In fact, in the Old Testament, we hardly even see Nazareth mentioned as a place. So what's Matthew doing? What does this mean for us? Well, it's actually quite fascinating. You know, first of all, we learn from the rest of the book of Matthew and other parts of the Bible that Nazareth was not a respected place, right? We might think of John 1:46, where Nathanael hears that Jesus has come from Nazareth, and he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was a place at the bottom of the bucket. It's at the bottom of the socioeconomic scale. It was not even just a small village, but you know, it was occupied by both Jewish and Gentile people. And that kind of made it a bit of an embarrassment in Judea. And in fact, to be called a Nazarene was actually kind of like a slur or a put down. And then, you know, we can also notice what the word Nazareth means. Its root word means sprout. Just like little, you know, sprout, little twig. In other words, Nazareth, this place is, I mean, it's Sticksville, right? Yeah, and it's Nowheresville. It's that place, you know, that place. But Matthew, it's that place that was lowly and forgotten. It was despised. And Matthew says Jesus lived there so that what was spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled. Now, how does this work? Well, notice that Matthew says that this was spoken by the prophets. Not prophet, but prophets, plural. What is happening here? What Matthew's really doing, I hope you're following all this, what Matthew's really doing is he's not trying to direct us to one specific prophecy, but he's trying to direct us to an overall theme that we see all through the Old Testament. A theme that pops up again and again. This idea that when the Messiah was going to come, he would be despised. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke about that the Messiah would be like this low-lying branch, this kind of humble-looking, fruitless branch, which of course one day would bear unbelievable fruit. But by appearances, it was unimpressive. It was small. It was weak. It was despised. The Old Testament and all the prophets tell us that the Messiah, when he came, he would be despised, he would be derided, he would be scorned. And we see this most famously in a place like Isaiah 53, where it says that the Messiah was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. Well, what does this mean for us? How does this bring us peace? Well, what it means for us is this, that, you know, God's ways are not our ways, are they? We put our kings in Jerusalem, not in Nazareth. What it means for us is that if God can show up in Nazareth, he can show up anywhere. If God could dwell in unlikely, lowly Nazareth, he can show up in any lowly place, in any lowly circumstance, in any lowly life. He can show up in a struggling relationship. He can show up in any hardship. He can show up in a college rejection letter. This God meets us in our mess. You know, if you are feeling like lonely today, that you don't measure up to the world standards? Would you look at Jesus of Nazareth and see that he came to identify with you? He understands. He's been there. He's lived there. And his affections are set on you not because of your beauty or your talent. If you have known rejection, would you remember that our Lord has endured rejection? He's lived with it, and he will never reject you. And the evidence is in the pain and the abandonment that he faced for you and for me. Yes, in Nazareth, and all the way to and upon the cross. What does it mean for us that Jesus was a Nazarene? It means that God has come for the weak, not the strong. It is a statement that God's acceptance of you and me is not based on how smart you are, how successful you are, how beautiful you are, how good you are. Every other religion says, summon all your strength and live as you ought. And only Jesus says, I have come for the weak. I have come for those who admit they are weak. And I will save them, not based on what they do, but based on what I have done. If we will come to God through Jesus, not only will God accept you like nobody else can do, but he will also work in your life. He delights to work in people like you. Our Lord was born in a barn to an unmarried teenage girl, announced to no-name shepherds, raised in obscure, despised Nazareth. He can identify with you in your sorrows, and he can save us from all of our darkness. The Savior of the world was rejected and despised so that ultimately we would not be. He made himself of no reputation so that we could be known as children of God, holy, righteous, destined for glory. Okay, so what should we do? Well, first of all, okay, here's our options. Number one, we can remain with Herod. We can continue in the rebellion and we can remain ruined forever. Do we know that we all start out as Herod? Of course, I'm not suggesting that we are murderers, but our hearts are Herod-like. We resist Christ's rule. We protect our little kingdoms. And we want to banish Jesus from our lives. The world wants to wipe him away as if he never existed. We can remain with Herod, but this is the sure way to ruin. As it was for Herod, it will be for all in his camp. Perhaps you're here today and you need to simply just turn to Christ today and receive the peace that comes from Christ. To stop living a life of contempt against Jesus, but to turn to him, to surrender to him, to cling to him. And you can turn to him today and now. In other words, what each of us need to do is we need to simply journey with Joseph and Mary. Do we see that? We need to take their itinerary. We need to let Christ be our priority. We need to follow him urgently. We need to trust in Jesus as our Savior. This morning, would we just worship him as Lord? And would we obey him, even when it seems that evil is prevailing? Even in the chaos of our lives, we need to trust and follow that he is with us and is working in these circumstances. This child who is the king He is the only exodus from our sin. And he will end our suffering. And he has endured our scorn. This morning, I hope that we can just delight in this child. What a savior. You know, the road to Egypt and back, it's a long one. But with Christ, it really is the highway to peace. And I just want to pray that we would all take the journey this morning, that each and every one of us would take the journey with Christ. Why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we groan with the rest of creation this morning in this sin-broken world. And yet, God, we do so with such incredible hope. We thank you for your Son that you have sent to deliver your people from our sin. And we thank you for all that is yet to come beyond the pain of today. We thank you for your promise of restoration and renewal and eternal life. God, we thank you for this incredible hope, this incredible peace that can be had through Christ. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to hold fast to faith in Christ, who alone is worthy. In his name we pray. Amen.